All right, Acts chapter 20. I'm going to break this up. Well, I'm going to read the first six verses. We'll talk about those because there's quite a bit of information in verses 7 through 12. So we'll break it up and see how much time we have as we continue here. All right, Acts chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. And after the uproar was ceased, Paul called unto him the disciples and embraced them and departed for to go into Macedonia. And when he had gone over those parts and had given them much exhortation, he came into Greece, and there abode 3 months. And when the Jews laid wait for him, as he was about to sail into Syria, he purposed to return through Macedonia, and there accompanied him into Asia Sopater of Berea, and of the Thessalonians Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timotheus, and of Asia Tychius and Trophimius. These going before tarried for us at Troas. And we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. Our Heavenly Father, again we would pray unto Thee that Thou would open unto us the truths in the Scriptures, that we might see Christ in all that He does to build and promote His church, to strengthen it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we see here in verse 1 that Paul, after this uproar was had taken place in the theater in Ephesus, wherein the people carried on for 2 hours, that great is Diana of the Ephesians. They were warned by the town clerk not to do that, because that the Romans would be calling into question the things that were going on there. After that takes place, then he embraces the disciples and departs to go into Macedonia. And I think one of the things as Christians we should appreciate is that the Lord says this to his disciples in John 13:35. He says, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye love one another." And so this love that is manifest in the body of Christ, of course, is the result of the fruit of the Spirit, that is the Holy Ghost, and working in these people to manifest and to show this love one for another. Because we had seen earlier in Acts chapter 19 how, the whole city was filled with confusion in verse 29, having caught Gaius and Aristarchus, men of Macedonia, Paul's companions in travel. Those men were dragged into the theater, or were going to be dragged into the theater, and Paul would have gone in because that's really who they're after. They're really after Paul. So Paul would have gone in, laid down his life for his brethren, which again is an example of love. So Paul is prevented from going in, and the uproar ceases, and now he's prepared to go into Macedonia, and those men are going to join him. So Timotheus and Erastus in verse 22 had gone ahead, and with them they had taken, no doubt, the first epistle to the church in Corinth. And so we appreciate that with that letter to the Corinthians, that Paul sends with that letter two witnesses, which we had seen from the Council of Jerusalem. You recall when the Council of Jerusalem had been completed, and it was stated what things that were necessary to be part of the body of Christ, and certainly they were not required to follow the law of Moses, but that letter was sent out with a couple of witnesses from that council. Now, in verse 2, we appreciate that as he's going into Macedonia, that he had given much exhortation. Now, where is Macedonia? It's what we would say is northern Greece today. So he goes through that northern section, which contains those cities of Neapolis, Amphipolis, Philippi, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea, and then he goes down into Greece, which then would include Athens, Corinth, and Centuria. So it says here that he was there about 3 months down in Greece. We don't know how long it took him to go through those other cities, but we know that he gave them much exhortation. So we can appreciate that they got Paul, having been through there before, he's making another lap through those same cities and helping them to affirm the truths that he has already taught them. Now we see here that it says in verse 3 that the Jews lying in wait. And when he knows that they're lying in wait, and I don't know how he knows that, I would assume he knows that by virtue of the Holy Ghost, and I'll talk about that in just a minute here, but it has the effect of sending Paul back through the churches for additional exhortation. when he wanted to sail or purposed to sail into Syria, he would have gone directly from where he was, down through the Mediterranean, over to the city of Tyre. And you see that in it's chapter 21. And verse 3, where he sailed into Syria, and Acts 21:3, sailed into Syria and landed at Tyre. So he would have bypassed all of those areas again and not given them additional exhortation. So what I want us to appreciate are a couple of things here. Is, again, what these people mean for evil, God means for good. The Lord obviously wants Paul to go back through them again, because the Lord is always concerned about his sheep and wants them to be strengthened and exhorted in the Word of God. So he's going to send Paul back. So the Jews here, which would lie in wait for him with an evil intent, again, are doing God's will. What they mean for evil, God means for good. Now, that Paul knows this information, or that he knows that they're lying in wait for him, we can appreciate that the Holy Ghost is impressing that reality on his heart. And we see that taking place in a couple of places in the book of Acts, and we see it take place in the book of 2 Kings, which we have looked at before, but we're going to look at it again because God has put it in front of us again. But the Lord wants us to continue to be reminded about how he works in his people to will and do of his good pleasure, and how he will keep you safe until such time as you finish the work that he set before you and he draws you home. You recall in the Great Commission, in Matthew chapter 28, that he says, after exhorting the disciples to go into the world and teach all nations, you know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, he closes out with saying that, as I turn there, he closes out and says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. The Lord is with his saints as they go about and preach the gospel, and he will take care of them and keep them safe until such time as they have finished their course here. So you recall in Acts chapter 17, verses 13 through 15, that the Jews had come down from Thessalonica when they knew that he was in Berea, and there they were endeavoring to attack him there. In verse 13 it says of Acts 17, but when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they conducted Paul, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment of Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. So the Lord is working through these people to shepherd Paul and take them where God wants Paul to go. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 through 10, Paul is preaching in Corinth, and again, he's going to run into trouble because he runs into trouble almost everywhere he goes, but the Lord knows who his people are. He knows where his people are. He knows how many of his people are there, and he also knows who the hostile parties are. And so he says in verse 9 there of Acts 18, it says, then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. In other words, I'm not going to let them chase you out of town, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So God gave him peace to preach the gospel there for a longer period of time. Now over in Acts chapter 23, we see there that in Acts chapter 23, pick it up in verse 12. That's the occasion, you know, Paul has been arrested, and the Jews there want to kill him. He's in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 23, verse 12, it says, and when it was day, a certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's quite a vow to take. And they were more than 40 which made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul. Now therefore ye, with the council, signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him, and we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him. So it looks like things are stacked up against Paul and things aren't going to go well for him. But we read verse 16, and when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, well, that's an interesting coincidence that one of Paul's relatives, his nephew, would be present or within earshot of what is being conspired here. It says he went and entered into the castle and told Paul. So God is orchestrating all of these events to his glory, and this would certainly be something that would build up Paul's faith and trust in the Lord, in so much as harm is plotted against him, and yet he hears about it. And so he's going to go talk to the Romans, and things are going to advance from there in terms of him going to Rome. Up in verse 11, you'll recall that the Lord again comes to him and says to him that he's, don't worry, you're going to go to Rome. And verse 11, it says, and that night following, the Lord stood by him. The Lord has ever been with Paul. The Lord is ever with every one of us, whether we know it or not. He's with all of his children. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also at Rome. So the Lord here is consistent with what he said in Matthew 28 about, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end. The Lord is going to be with Paul, as he is with all of his children until the end, until they are called home to be with him forever. And so it is with Paul. When he has finished his course and he's ready to be offered up, then he goes to be with the Lord, absent the body. He goes to be with the Lord in glory forever. Now, what we have just seen here take place in the life of Paul in terms of the Lord shepherding him and keeping him safe from those that would lie in wait to harm him, we did see that in 2 Kings chapter 6. In 2 Kings chapter 6, that's the occasion where the king of Syria endeavors to attack and destroy the king of Israel. But the Lord uses Elisha as an agent of the Holy Ghost to keep the king of Israel safe from harm. In verse 8 of 2 Kings chapter 6, it says, then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, in such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. Now this is the day before we have military intelligence, before we have, satellites capable of taking a picture of a golf course, a golf ball on a golf course, from space, and we can monitor people's movements, and before smartphones, when the oligarchs can monitor your and my movements, this is strictly the working of the Holy Ghost. There's nothing else this can be attributed to. Verse 10, and the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved him there not once nor twice. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled. Why would he be troubled? Because he thinks he has a spy in his chambers. Therefore, the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this saying, and he called his servants and said unto them, will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Somebody's spying on me, because every time I go to attack him, he seems to know about it, and he avoids it. Verse 12, and one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. Now we know that all things are naked and open under the eyes with whom we have to do. God knows what everybody's thinking. He knows what they're going to do, and he knows our reasons and our motivation. And so it's for God, it's nothing for him to tell Elisha, hey, I want you to go tell the king of Israel that the king of Syria is over there waiting, down by Home Depot, so don't go there, and you'll be safe. But he does the same thing for all of us. So it's incumbent upon all of us as Christians to pay attention to what the Lord is saying to us. And so you need to do that by prayerfully considering his word, so you'll know what his will for you is. So we need to walk in the Spirit. And so that requires that you pray without ceasing, and that you pay attention and listen to the leading of the Lord. And no doubt you can think of occasions in your life when you were thinking of going down a particular way and you just felt it impressed upon your heart that you should turn right, and you do turn right. And later you learn that it was a good thing that you did that. So it is with Paul, so it is with the king of Israel, and so it is for all of us, that the Lord works in our hearts and we need to listen and to pay attention to it. So we see here back in Acts chapter 20 that the Jews are lying in wait for for Paul, and which is what they did for the for Jesus as well. They lay in wait for Jesus to trap him in his words, seeking a means to bring him to the Romans or to have him and have him put to death. And so the Jews are ever trying to do that to Paul, to prohibit the promotion and the advancement of the gospel. So we see Paul entering into the same suffering that Christ did. And it's going to be the same way for all of us. You know, life isn't going to go different for you than it went for Christ if you are in Christ, because as they persecuted him, so too will they persecute all of his children, all of his agents, to use that language, that go out into the world to preach the gospel. So it is God's purpose to send Paul to Rome, and that is going to happen with the aid of the Jews, in spite of what they may think. So we read down in verse 6 here that in verse 4 and 5 that these individuals go ahead of them and wait for them at Troas. It says, wait for us at Troas. And so we see that it's written in the first person here. So the fact that the word us is there helps us appreciate that Luke is with them. In verse 6 it says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, where we abode 7 days. So I want us to appreciate the numbers there. 5 in the Bible represents grace and judgment. 7 represents perfection. So the fact now that Paul is not going to sail directly to Syria, but go this other way, is helps us to appreciate that is indeed God's perfect plan for Paul. He's going to continue to bring the gospel. Now, had that not happened, nothing between verse 7 and chapter 21, verse 3, would have taken place. And there's a lot of wonderful things that take place there to help us appreciate the gospel. But also the blessings that were brought to those people, where the Lord had Paul go back through again, retracing some of his steps here. Now, the time frame that takes place in between verse 1 and verse 6 is slightly less than a year. And there's some speculation about that. But when you contrast what is written in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 8, with what is said here in verse 6 about unleavened bread here, we can appreciate that it's been about a year. Because in verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, and I share this with you so you can appreciate how the book of Acts is tied into all of these epistles. That
1 Corinthians 18,
it's 1 Corinthians 16,
16.
Verse 8. Yeah, in Acts chapter 19, verse 22, it says, he sent unto Macedonia 2 of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus, but he himself tarried in Asia for a season. So Paul sends them ahead, but he tarries for a little bit. He sends with them this letter, 1 Corinthians. In verse 8 of 1 Corinthians 16, he says, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he will stay here. He wants to stay there until Pentecost. Well, when is Pentecost? Pentecost comes approximately 50 days after the Passover. It's you arrive at the Pentecost by starting from the first Sabbath after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Count 7 Sabbaths, which would be 49 days. Add a day, you get 50 days. So that's what Pentecost comes from. So he wants to tarry there until Pentecost. And so he does tarry there, and then he goes on that lap beginning in verse 1. And it says here that he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, which means that it was slightly less than a year, because he goes from Pentecost all the way back around to the next year to the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread begins immediately following the Passover. Let me clarify that. You slay the lamb on the 14th day. It is in the night, the following night, that the Passover takes place. So it's actually in the night of the 15th, and the 15th is the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasts 7 days. So this just helps us appreciate the calendar and how long he is in this region. And now we go down to verse 7, and there's lots of interesting things happening in this next section. So let's read that. Let's read Acts chapter 20, verse 7 through 12. And upon the first day of the week, and if you look in the Greek, that would be upon the one of the Sabbaths, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. And there were many lamps in the upper chamber where they were gathered together. And there sat in a window a certain young man named Eutychius, being fallen into a deep sleep. And as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft and was taken up dead. And Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him, said, Trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. When he therefore was come up again, and had broken bread, and eaten, and talked a long while, even till day, the break of day, so he departed. And he brought the young man alive, and were not a little comforted. Well, that's a very interesting thing, don't you think? Paul stops in the city, and he's going to preach at length. He's going to depart on the next day, and there's this young man, it says, up sitting in a window up in the third loft, I think it says here. He falls asleep in the course of preaching. Sometimes we all do that.
And the heat rises. You're on the third level, right? Yes. All the heat from the first two levels is going up. So you've got a room where all that heat is going, it's stuffy. So I can see how that happens. I'm going to speak up for you, Tychius. I can understand his predicament.
Okay, well, Tychius, who do you suppose Tychius represents? What do you suppose the third loft represents? What do you suppose all those lights represent? What do you suppose Paul represents? There's just a lot of things happening here, so we're going to talk about that. I want you to think for a minute about the construction of the temple. I'm going to see if I can have, do I have my reference here? I thought I had my reference here. It's in 2 Kings. There's something interesting about the construction of the temple.
Well, they had three courts.
What I'm after in particular is when you consider the construction of the temple, you'll know that on the inside it was lined with cedar wood, which was overlaid with gold, and into the gold were set jewels. Into the gold were set jewels sprinkled about the inside of the temple. So what do you suppose those jewels represent, and what do you suppose they look like when they twinkled there when a light was brought in? So we have lights, if you will, it says here in Acts chapter 20 here, it says, there were many lights in the upper chambers. Well, what do you suppose the lights? It says lights here, but the Greek word is lamps. What is a lamp? What does a lamp do, and what is contained in a lamp? And a lamp is normally a vessel which contains oil into which a wick is placed, which then gives off light. So think of remember the parable of the 10 virgins. At 10 versions, all 10 of them have lamps. Only 5 of them have oil in their lamps. Well, what kind of oil is, do you suppose, is in there? Well, probably olive oil. So what is the source of the light? The source of light comes from the oil. And when you consider the parable of the 10 virgins, it says all of them trimmed their lamps. When the call came, all of them trimmed their lamps. So they all had light, but 5 of them only had light for a very short period of time. Their wicks would be consumed by the flame, and then those wicks would go out. And so then they asked if the others would give them their oil, and they said no, they would not, that they needed to go out and buy and get to those that buy and sell, and they needed to get oil. And they don't get oil because the wedding feast comes, the door is closed, and they can't get in. So where does Jesus go the night he is betrayed? What mountain does he go to? He goes to the Mount of Olives. Goes to the Mount of Olives. And what garden is he in? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does Gethsemane mean?
Oil press.
It means, yeah, the oil press. The oil press. So Christ is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and what is he doing? He's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, because the Lord is beginning to press on him. Now, so the Lord is beginning to press on Christ because he's going to the cross. What does the Lord say that he will pour out after he goes to the cross and is raised from the dead? He's going to pour out the Holy Ghost on people. Now, the oil represents the Holy Ghost. So I want you to think of that. Christ is the source of the light. He is the light of the world. But we are also described as being lights of the world also. In Matthew chapter 5:14, he says, the Lord says, ye are the light of the world. And again, let your light so shine among men that they may see your good works and what? Glorify your Father which is in heaven. Not glorify you, but glorify your Father which is in heaven. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, I want us to appreciate because it sets before us some of these truths. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 and 15, it says here, to do all things without murmurings and disputings. that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We as Christians are the lights of the world. We are the light of the world in so much as the truths of the Scriptures come to this darkened, evil world through the saints. Were it not for the saints, this world would be in utter darkness. And so those lights in the place we are in Acts chapter 20, those represent the elect. The reference I was looking for is actually 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 6. I can read that. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 6. And it says here, with respect to the temple of the Lord, in verse 5 it says, "In the greater house he sealed with fir tree, which he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains." Verse 6, "And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty, and the gold was gold of Parvaim." So the symbology in the temple helps us to appreciate the what is taking place here in Acts chapter 20. So we are the lights of the world, and so those lamps that are up there that are giving off light, and they give off light from by virtue of the Holy Ghost, though they are in the upper chamber, and he's up there in the third loft, Eutychius. He falls into a deep sleep. And he then falls down through the preaching of the word. Now, what does the third loft represent, do you suppose? Well, in the Bible, it speaks about there are three heavens. There are three heavens. You get that in 2 Corinthians. There are three heavens, and they are, the first one would be where the clouds are. The second one would be where the stars are. And the third one would be the spiritual realm in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 2, Paul, speaking of himself, says, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one, caught up to the third heaven." So Paul's talking about being caught up here into the spiritual realm, wherein the Lord revealed great things to him. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2. So you have this fellow who's up there, and he's in the window, and it says here that he is a young man. And we know that it's also dark out there. So now let's go to Proverbs chapter 7 and see what the Lord has to tell us there about what's going on in this poor young man's life. Now, he falls asleep. What does sleep represent in the Bible? It represents a couple of different things. It frequently represents death. And there are several scriptures that say that very thing, that it represents death. It also represents spiritual slumber. And if you are spiritually slumbering, you're going to get hurt. You're going to stumble. You know, the Lord says that we should consider that Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So you need to pay attention to what's going on in your life. Certainly spiritually. So here we are in Proverbs chapter 7, and it's speaking about a certain woman and a certain young man and what this woman does to this young man through her alluring ways. Proverbs chapter 7. He says, "My son, keep my words and lay up my commandments with thee. Keep my commandments and live, and my law is the apple of thine eye." Verse 3 of Proverbs 7. "Bind them upon thy fingers, write them upon the table of thine heart. Say unto wisdom, thou art my sister, and call understanding thy kinswoman, that they may keep thee from the strange woman, from the stranger which flattereth with her words." She speaks words that are flattering to you, things you might want to hear. "Now where is she, or where is he? For at the window of my house I look through my casement." Where's this young man? He's sitting in a window. Sitting in the window. And seven, verse 7, "And behold, among the simple ones, I discerned among the youths a young man, void of understanding." So what's in view here in Acts 20? Well, there's a young man. Verse 8, "Passing through the street near her corner, he went the way to her house in the twilight, in the evening, in the black and dark night." Same time frame. Verse 10, "And behold, there met him a woman with the attire of an harlot and subtle of heart. He's describing now the woman in Revelation 17, the harlot there. That's the mother of harlots in Revelation 17. She is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. Now is she without, now in the streets, and lieth in wait at every corner. So she caught him and kissed him, and with an impudent face said unto him, I have peace offerings with me. This day I have paid my vows. Therefore came I forth to meet thee, diligently to seek thy face, and I have found thee. I have decked my bed with coverings of tapestry and carved works with fine linen of Egypt. The harlot represents a couple of things in the Bible. It can represent false gospels, but the alluring things of this world that would capture your heart and draw you away from the Lord. Verse 17, I have perfumed my bed with myrrh, aloe, and cinnamon. Come, let us take our fill of love until the morning. Let us solace ourselves with loves. For the good man, who do you suppose the good man is? That's Christ. For the good man is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He hath taken a bag of money with him and will come home at the day appointed. With her much fair speech, she causeth him to yield. With the flattering of her lips, she forced him. He goeth after her straightway, as an ox goeth to the slaughter, or as a fool to the correction of the stocks, till a dart strike through his liver, as a bird hasteneth to the snare, and knoweth not that it is for his life. Hearken unto me now, therefore, O ye children, and attend to the words of my mouth. Let not thine heart decline to her ways. Go not astray in her paths. Do not walk in the way of this world. For she hath cast down many wounded. Yea, many strong men have been slain by her. Her house is the way of to hell, going down to the chambers of death. So what happens to our young man that's up there as he falls asleep? He falls down and is taken up dead. There he is. So he's gone. It typifies the elect, the saint that goes after the things of this world, and it slays him.
He's not caught in the gravity.
Pardon me?
When he falls, he's caught in the gravity. He's going down.
Yes.
He's gotten ensnared by gravity. Gravity's taken over.
Yeah, gravity is always a problem.
It's a natural thing.
Yes, I know. But so he falls down, and he's taken in by the alluring things of this world. And so the Apostle Paul comes upon him. It says in verse 10 here, and Paul went down and fell on him, and embracing him said, trouble not yourselves, for his life is in him. So Paul goes down, very much like the Lord comes down. And when the Lord comes down, what does he do? He takes our sin upon himself. And so you see this parallel in Scripture where Paul is going to lay upon him, come upon him, and take, metaphorically speaking, his sins upon himself, and then he's going to come back alive. You see that take place in a couple places in the Old Testament when Elijah raises a young man from the dead and Elisha raises a young man from the dead. In both cases, they overlie the individual that has died, typifying Christ coming down and taking our sins upon himself. So we see that taking place here as well. We read it.
Who else?
Elijah and Elisha both do the same thing here, and I wish I'd marked the pages where you can find that. I know you're familiar with the story, both of those stories where that takes place. I don't have it here.
I'll see if I can find one.
I'm going to go to 1 Kings 17. 2 Kings, you can go to 2 Kings 4, verse 34, in 1 Kings 17.
434?
Yeah, 1 Kings 17, verse 21 through 24. It says here of Elijah, and he stretched himself upon he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. And the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. But he lies upon him, stretches himself upon the child three times, and then the child lies. In 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 34, that's the occasion of Elisha. 2 Kings 4, 34. It says, And he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands. And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. And so we have him, you can see him literally lying on top of him, mirror for mirror, if you will, with eyes upon eyes, mouth upon mouth, hands upon hands. And so it's a picture of Christ coming down and taking our sins upon himself, identifying himself with us. And we know that's what it talks about in Romans chapter 6 in terms of us being baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. So that's what we see the Apostle Paul do here. And it says, wherefore, when he was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till break of day, so he departed. And so the Apostle Paul continues to preach virtually all night long. This fellow is taken from a state of darkness to a state of light here. So it's break of day when he departed here. And they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. Now, they have come here. So I want to talk about communion for a minute. And that's in verse 7. It talks about how he came there. They came together to break bread. And so what does it mean to break bread in Scripture? It means a couple of different things. Of course, it means to share a meal. So in a physical sense, it means to share a meal, which we do when we celebrate the Lord's table in the context that we're sharing the elements that the Lord set before us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where we break bread in that context because the bread and the wine represent the body and the blood of Christ. So I want to look at that for a minute. But it also means to open up the Scriptures and talk about Christ. So that's really what's the important one, is when you are breaking bread, you need to be taking apart and opening up the Scriptures, because Jesus is the bread of life. And we'll see that as we flip through a number of Scriptures here. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's talk about that. In the church at Corinth, they are struggling with a number of issues, and one of them is that when they're coming together to celebrate the Lord's table, it's become a drunken fest for them. And so in a very practical sense, the Lord says, hey, you know, don't you guys have tables to eat at home? You know, why don't you satisfy your appetite at home before you come here so you can appreciate the symbolic nature of what's taking place here, and drink at home and not here. So we pick this up in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. He says, now this I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye are come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must also be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. Think about what he just said there. There are heresies in every church. And he's telling you there has to be, because that's how you know who the true teachers are, because they pop up and put the heresies down. So that's common in churches, for people to hold heretical views. And when those become manifest, then the true teachers become manifest to put those down. Verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? I praise you not in this. I praise you not. Oh, shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. So they're having trouble there. They're coming in a very disrespectful manner. So now he's going to lay before us what the Lord delivered to him. Verse 23. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. Now, was Paul present when the Lord shared this at the Last Supper? No, he was not. He clearly received this by revelation. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. So how often should the church celebrate this? Well, it just says as oft as ye do it. It doesn't say you have to do it every day. It doesn't say you have to do it every Sunday. It doesn't say you have to only do it at the first Sunday of the month. But just do it until I come. And what are we doing? We are doing it to remember what the Lord has accomplished. Verse 27, wherefore, whosoever shall eat of this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. In other words, whoever is eating it in such a manner that they don't appreciate what this is all about, you're drinking it unworthily. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. In other words, the Lord is bringing judgment unto the church, and they are falling asleep, meaning they are dying, and they are sick because they're doing this thing in an unworthily manner. Now, they are not discerning the Lord's body. That's kind of a mouthful of a statement, and there are divisions about what that means. Now, to the Catholic, it means that you are not discerning that that bread is the actual body of Christ and that the wine is not the actual blood of Christ. You are not discerning that that's the reality in the elements. But if you read 1 Corinthians from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 13, it's all about the body of Christ in the context of the church. He's saying, you people do not have a clue as to who's in the body of Christ and who's not in the body of Christ. You don't know who the believers are. And so in the Protestant church, you have a couple of approaches that some pastors take. And one of them is they guard the body. And I'll put that term in quotes. In other words, we only want believers partaking of the Lord's table. Obviously, it means nothing to somebody who's not a Christian. You know, why would you partake and celebrate something the Lord has not done for you? So it's incumbent upon churches to guard the body in that context, that you would only allow believers to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, the Catholics claim that it's the actual body and blood of Christ, and it's quite a miracle if you believe that, because then you would believe that the Lord did a miracle that nobody could discern that it was actually accomplished. Now, last Sunday we talked in John chapter 2 about the Lord turning water into wine, and what did that water then taste like that had been turned into wine? It tasted like wine. Not only did it taste like wine, it tasted like the very best of wines. But if you have ever partaken of the Lord's table, the wine tastes like wine, and not blood, and the bread tastes like bread, not flesh. So I would simply share that simple truth with you. If anybody tries to try to convince you that that miracle has taken place, you're like, well, you know, it doesn't look like a duck, it doesn't walk like a duck, and doesn't quack like a duck. It still tastes like wine, and it still tastes like bread. Now, the confusion for this comes in John chapter 6. Oh, but let's flip, just turn over one page to to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Just turn over, go to the left one page. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, what I want us to appreciate is the Lord is instituting this as a means to help us to appreciate our identification with his sacrifice, our identification with his sacrifice. So in verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, he says here, I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Communion means common union. That would be fellowship. Is it not the common union of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread. He's talking about each of the saints. We being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Now, he's going to draw a relationship between what we're doing in the New Testament church at when we take communion and what the priest did. Verse 18, behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And so he's making a reference to Leviticus chapter 7, verse 15, where it talks about how the priests would partake of a portion of the offering. So in Leviticus chapter 7, I'll look at that real quick, just to show you that it says there, Leviticus 7:15. He says there in Leviticus 7:15, and the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day that it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until the morning. Verse 16, but if the sacrifice of his offering be a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offered his sacrifice, and on the morrow also the remainder of it shall be eaten. So there is a relationship between the offering and us eating the offering, helping us to identify with that which was offered. And this, certainly we can appreciate that with respect to the Passover lamb, which was to be eaten that night. It was slain on the 14th, eaten on the night of the 15th, and that which was not eaten, of course, was going to be burned in the fire. So it was all going to be consumed. So what we're reading about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is our identification with the offering of Christ. So now let's go flip over to John chapter 6, and this is what where the Catholics get their idea that the actual body and actual blood of Christ must be eaten, and therefore they have a franchise on that particular miracle. So here we have in John chapter 6, verse 35 is where we start. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but in verse 35, Jesus saith unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. So believing, coming to Christ is believing in Christ. Believing on Christ, if you believe on Christ, you'll never hunger and you'll never thirst. So what we're talking about here is we're talking about faith. Now, John chapter 6, we'll pick it up now in verse 51. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. We've already talked about that that has to do with faith. What's it say up in verse 47? Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Believing on Christ, it's by faith that we have everlasting life. To eat and believe, to eat and to drink is to believe. Verse 51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Verse 52, the Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? They don't understand, it's a matter of faith. Then Jesus saith unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat of the flesh of the Son of Man, and ye drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Again, this is an act that's done by faith. This is what they did with the Passover lamb. They ate the Passover lamb that had been slain. And that's what we saw the priest did. And remember, as saints, we are kings and priests in Christ. So this is what we would do too, by faith. Verse 54, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Again, verse 47, he that believeth on me have everlasting life. This is all symbolic. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. That's about the unity between the priest and the offering. As the living Father has sent me, and I live by my Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. Now this absolutely throws these people on their head. They don't know what to do with it. Verse 63, he says, it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He's talking about, this is all in a spiritual context, I'm talking about faith here. Verse 64, but there are some of you that believe not. In other words, I don't care what you eat, you don't believe. You're not going to have eternal life. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he saith, therefore said I unto you, that no man can come to me except it were given unto him by my Father. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. They can't take this saying. The Levitical law says many, many times, don't drink blood. And so now he's throwing them on their head saying, drink blood. And why don't you drink blood? Because it says that the life is in the blood. Well, the life is in the Spirit. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you go away? Will ye also go away? Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. The gospel contains the words of eternal life. Jesus is preaching the gospel. He didn't say to them, hey, we're going to eat you when this is all done here so that we might have eternal life. No, he's talking about, we understand and appreciate that it's the words that contain the life. You have the words of eternal life, and the words would be the gospel here. So I want us to appreciate what's taking place here in Acts chapter 20 in terms of that they are breaking, they are having communion, and they are breaking bread. And this he did until daylight. This we will continue to do. When the daylight comes, of course, that's symbolic of Christ, who is the Son of Righteousness, that he would come. Now flip over to Luke chapter 24, and we can appreciate this again about this breaking of bread. Verse 30 of Luke chapter 24. Now Christ has already been speaking with them. He's met these two men on the road to Emmaus. And in verse 25, he says unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought Christ not to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Verse 27, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So who is Christ preaching in verse 27? Who is Christ preaching? He's preaching himself. We always preach Christ. Even Christ preaches Christ. Verse 28, and they drew nigh into the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward the evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Verse 30, and it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave to them. So we're seeing a relationship between him breaking physical bread, and up in verse 27 with him opening up the scriptures and speaking of himself. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way? And while he opened to us the scriptures. He's opening up the scriptures and teaching about himself. And that's what breaking of bread is. It's opening up the scriptures and speaking about Christ and taking those things into our heart in a spiritual context that we might have eternal life. So here we are back in Acts chapter 20. That's what we see taking place is in verse 7, they came together to break bread, in other words, to preach and to learn about Christ. This they continued to do until the morning, where it says in verse 11, again, and when he therefore was come up again and had broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even till breaking of day, so he departed. So it's this process of breaking bread and eating it in a spiritual context that we see that this young man then is alive. And it says in verse 12, young man, and they brought the young man alive and were not a little comforted. So we see a couple of things taking place here. We see a picture of Christ laying upon him, taking his sins, if you will, upon himself symbolically. And we also see that the gospel is being preached to this fellow. And the gospel does two things. It either quickens or slays. It either brings judgment or it brings grace to an individual. So when you're preaching to somebody, you're preaching the gospel. If it doesn't quicken them to eternal life, it's just more judgment is heaped upon them. So that's a good place to stop there in verse 12. And we will, in fact, stop there. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would impress these truths upon our life, that we would believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and appreciate the fact that he is with us always, even unto the end. So we would ask for greater faith and greater strength and boldness of speech to preach the gospel to those without. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.